city of Sardis was one of the most ancient cities in Asia Minor. The citadel, or fortress of the city, was on the top of a hill. Three sides of that hill, there were precipices, a sheer cliff of 1,500 feet. And on the fourth side, there was a steep incline. It seemed, for all practical purposes, to be an impregnable fortress. But the fortress was taken by King Cyrus of Persia in the year 546 BC, after a siege of only 14 days. One of Cyrus's soldiers scaled the cliff and was unseen, and he was able to open the gates and allow the Persians to come in and take the city from the native Lydians, and thus the natives lost their city to the Persians. The one story, at least, is that the Persian army was watching as one of the Lydians at the top had dropped his helmet down the cliff, and they saw this soldier come down the 1,500-foot cliff, grab his helmet, and then work his way back up. And then, supposedly, one of these Persians did it. And the feat was repeated again by the Greeks in the time of Antiochus III in the year 214 BC, when he had attacked the city of Sardis to put down an insurrection. A Cretan in the army, along with 15 others, again scaled the cliffs, these 1,500-foot precipice, and again the gates were opened by the attacking army. So this city had a reputation for being a safe place, an impregnable fortress. Capturing Sardis was thought to be a thing impossible, and yet it was done more than once because of the carelessness of those who were supposed to be guarding the city. They were supposed to be watching, but whatever it was they were doing, they were not watching closely enough. The city failed to live up to its reputation because of its carelessness. And as it was with this ancient city, so also was the case with the church in that city near the end of the first century. The church had a certain reputation, a good reputation, but due to carelessness, it was not living up to its name. So let's look at the text. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3 this evening, and we'll be focusing our attention on the first three verses of this letter to the church at Sardis. So I will read down through verse 6 so we see the entire letter to this church at Sardis. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we'll be considering this text tonight under two main headings. One, beware of your reputation. And two, wake up by remembering the gospel. Beware of your reputation and wake up by remembering the gospel. Christ first introduces himself to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. By this we should understand Christ to be saying that he is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit. He is the one who is in control of the heavenly angels, these messengers and guardians of the seven churches. After introducing himself in this way, Jesus goes on to say something that we've heard him say before to these churches here in Asia Minor. He begins by saying, I know your deeds. Now, in the other cases, when Jesus had said, I know your deeds, he goes on to list positive things, to say things that these churches were doing well. But it is not so in this case. To the other churches, he gives them praise. To this church, he says he knows their works. But what does he know about their works? He knows that they have a good reputation, a reputation that they are alive. But their problem is that their reputation is false. They are not alive, but dead. Their works, Jesus says, are incomplete in the sight of God. They have a name for being alive, but they are dead. And so in this respect, the church bears a striking resemblance to the city, the ancient history of the city of Sardis. Both of them had a great reputation. If you're trying to hold off foreign attackers, you want to be in an impregnable fortress. When it comes to being in a church, you want to be in a church that is alive and not dead. But the reputations of both church and city proved to be false. And they proved to be false because they failed to accurately represent the true nature of the case. So beware of your reputation. It might not be an accurate representation of the facts. No doubt it is true, as Solomon tells us, that a good name is more to be desired than great wealth. But the lesson of the Church of Sardis teaches us that a good name guarantees nothing, really. A good reputation is wonderful, as long as it's based on facts. But the solid evidence of godly works were sadly wanting in this Church of Sardis. So let's consider, what is your reputation as an individual? Are you the one in the office or in your particular workplace who is known as the religious guy or the Christian in your midst? If so, are you living like it? Or is that just a tag that got stuck on you sometime in the distant past and has long since ceased to have any significance at all? If you have a reputation of being a Christian, that's great. Just don't get a false sense of security based on that reputation. Those people ultimately are not going to be your judge. Christ will be your judge. And your reputation among men is of no account before Him. Men might say, you're great. Yeah, he's the religious guy. He does the Christian thing, goes to church. Christ sees through all of that. And He sees when a reputation is false. Or what's our reputation as a church? Do we have a reputation for being alive? Do we have a reputation for being a Christ-centered, gospel-focused church? Those are fair questions. But ultimately, those are not the most important questions. The ultimate question is, are we alive? In fact, are we truly living this life in Christ together? The kind of life that we find described on the pages of the New Testament. Do we imitate that man out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons in Mark chapter 5? After He had healed him, Jesus sent that man forth with a commission to go home to His people and to report to them what great things the Lord had done for him and how He had had mercy upon him. And he went away doing just that, reporting how the Lord had been merciful to him, the things that Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed in the Decapolis where this man was preaching. Is that the kind of life we are living? Are we like those early apostles who were so enamored with the wonders of the redemption that is found in Christ that they could not stop speaking about the things that they had heard and seen? They couldn't stop talking about the gospel. Far too often, I have trouble getting started. How about you? So this church at Sardis had a reputation for being alive. We don't exactly know how that happened. Maybe they were living on the borrowed capital of a reputation from better days gone by. Maybe they were using all the big church buzzwords among the churches in Asia Minor and the other churches in Laodicea and Philadelphia and the other places could say, yeah, those guys, they really got things together. Maybe they were just really good at going through the motions and appearing to be really holy and godly. We don't know how they attained this reputation, but the one thing we do know is that their name for being alive was worthless. It was false. They were dead. So they're in serious trouble. Figuratively speaking, they are dead, teetering, as it were, on the edge. But they're not beyond recovery. Our Lord Jesus had not yet closed the door on them and dismissed them as a group of apostates. He did not, on account of their deadness, call them a false church. They are still called by Christ the church in Sardis. Christ does, however, speak to them very clearly about the problem. He says to them, wake up, strengthen the things that remain and are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Their deeds, their works, were not matching up to their reputation. Just the opposite was, in fact, the case. Thus, as the spirit without the body is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also their faith, without deeds or works, was dead. That was the condition of this church. And so Christ calls them to wake up and to strengthen what remains and what was just about to die. The fire was just about to fizzle out, and Christ calls them to wake up and strengthen it. And he tells them how down in verse 3, where he says to them, "So remember the things that you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent." So in other words, they were to wake up by remembering the gospel. They were to remember the message they'd received and heard. They were to do it, to practice it, to live it out day by day, and to repent. This is a call to come back to the basics, not to press on to something new and previously unknown, but to come back to those things that they had already received and heard from the beginning. Put those things into practice and turn away from sin. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews also reminded his readers that they were not to be carried away by strange teaching, that it was good to be strengthened by grace. And so this is how this church here in Sardis was to be strengthened. They were to remember the gospel and to put it into practice. This is the way in which they were to wake up. And so what does this mean? What does it mean for us? It means that wherever you find yourself tonight, in whatever circumstances, whatever trials you're facing, sins that you're battling, if spiritually speaking, you're asleep or dying or even dead, wherever you are at, you need to remember the gospel and act accordingly. We talk about the gospel a lot, as we should, but what is the gospel? What exactly is it? If I may use the words of William Tyndale, he said this in an early translation of the English scriptures. In his introduction, he said this: "Evangelion, that we call gospel, is a Greek word, and it signifieth good, glad, joyful, and merry tidings that maketh a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy, as when David had killed Goliath the giant. In like manner is the evangelion of God, which we call gospel in the New Testament, joyful tidings of Christ, how he hath fought with sin, with death, and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome with the devil, are, without merits or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life, saved, brought to liberty, and reconciled unto the favor of God, and set at one with him again." Those are powerful words. This is what the gospel is. It's good news. In other words, this was a message that the church of Sardis had received, and they are to come back to it and put it into practice. It's a message that tells us that we're sinners and under the wrath of God, but it also tells us of a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did exactly what Tyndale said he did, who fought with sin, with death, and the devil, and overcame them, so that all who believe might be released from their sins, freed from the fear of death, and transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. So this is the gospel. This is good news, good tidings. Certainly, it is a message that calls us to do hard things, calls us to die to ourselves, to die to sin, die to self, be ready to lay down our physical lives for Christ if necessary. It teaches us to repent of sin and to obey God even when it's tough. Those things are certainly true, but we must never lose sight of the fact that this really is good news. This is water for a weary soul. This is hungry. This is food for those who are hungry and starving. If your gospel is not good news, there is something terribly, terribly wrong. You need to stop once again and consider these blessed and eternal realities of this message, and it should strike joy into your heart. It's a perfect story of redemption. Only it's not just a story. It is a true history. The Son of God is made a man and comes into the world and wins the battle that we had lost. He triumphs over the devil's temptations. He takes away the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us and stood against us. All those sins that we know and don't know, all the things that we've done, Christ dealt with it. He takes it away and nails it to the cross. And then he disarms the rulers and authorities and triumphs over them. That's how Paul describes the gospel in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And then, after having done that, Christ rises victoriously from the grave because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he gives this triumph, this victory, this redemption to all who repent of their sins and believe on him. And all who believe on him become more than conquerors because of him who loved them. So it is by remembering the gospel and living it out that this church of Sardis is supposed to wake up from its slumbers. And though he commands them to wake up and tells them how to do it, Christ does also recognize an unfortunate possibility. It is possible that there are some among them who will not wake up. To them he promises that he will come as a thief. We find that there in the end of verse 3, that he will come as a thief. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And the promise that Christ makes here is similar to the promise that he had made earlier to the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5, where he said that if they did not repent and return to their first love, that he would come to them and take away their lampstand. In other words, they would no longer be a church any longer. And though Christ does not mention removing the lampstand here of the church of Sardis, nevertheless, he does threaten to come in judgment if they fail to wake up. Suffice it to say that our Lord Jesus Christ has his way of dealing with his people who do not repent. He comes to them, sometimes unexpectedly, like a thief, or like that Persian who was able to scale up the walls of the citadel unnoticed when no one was watching. His final coming, Christ's final coming at the end of the age, will be like a thief in the night. And he visits his church with judgment in this age in exactly the same way. Thus he says to this church in Sardis, if they fail to repent, he will come like a thief. So the bottom line is, you don't want to be found sleeping when Christ comes. Wake up. Keep watch. Christ's call to this church to wake up and to strengthen themselves, it's a call, as we've seen, to remember the gospel and live it out. And a return to this message is the answer for us as well, wherever we find ourselves, because this is the message that meets us right where we need it the most. If we've fallen into sin, we're to turn away from it and find cleansing in the fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood, the blood of Christ, which releases us from our sins. If for some reason we've grown weak or cold or weary or fallen asleep or feel ourselves dying, we need to remember this message and the joy and the wonder and the good news of it all. We need to look to Christ, who has the fullness of the Spirit, and boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. And part of the good news that we would do well to remember is that we can do nothing on our own. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, Paul says, but on God's mercy. We bear no fruit and have no good works on our own. It is only as we abide in Christ and He in us that we are even able to do these good things, to bring about these good works that God requires of us. It is, as the Lord said to Zerubbabel in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I fear that sometimes we as evangelical people, despite our continual emphasis on the gospel, may rather, in an ironic way of sorts, be forgetful or negligent of it. We know that Christ died for our sins. The salvation is by grace, through faith, and not by works. We believe in the substitutionary atonement. We believe all of these things. We know all the right words. We know the way these doctrines fit together. We're evangelicals or Baptists or Reformed or whatever adjective you want to put on there. But my dear brother, my dear sister, don't allow your familiarity with the gospel cause you to treat it with contempt. Don't forget the fact that it really is truly good and wonderful news. By all means, be familiar with it. Know it forwards and backwards and inside out. But don't take it for granted. Don't despise it. Don't dismiss it when you hear someone speaking about the gospel, the basics of our redemption, and say, well, yeah, I know that. I hear it every Sunday. I've believed it since I was a child. Let's move on to something else. Tell me something I don't know, something new. You see the problem? The emphasis on the gospel is right, and as it should be, the contempt of it is so terrible. We should not do this. My brothers, this must not be. So instead of doing that, why don't you take some time this week to sit down and think about the gospel? If you are not a Christian, think about why it is that you're rejecting it. Why are you turning away from such wonderful tidings of salvation? And if you are a Christian, consider once again your salvation. Think about the grand storyline of Scripture that God spoke to our fathers in the past through the prophets in diverse and various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Consider once again how God was laying the foundation throughout the Old Testament. And then, how when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Or in the words of our text, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Remember Christ. Remember the gospel, that it really is good news, the best news in all the world. The prophet Malachi said that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings, and he would go forth like a calf and skip about like a calf from the stall. So we would do well to remember the wonder and the marvel of it. Again, this is the way that Christ prescribes to his church to wake up. This is the way that they are to strengthen what remains and is about to die. May God strengthen our hearts to grasp this message afresh and to live it out and proclaim it in a world that desperately needs to hear it. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for treating such wonderful news with contempt, for growing tired and weary of it, counting it such a poor and pitiful thing, when really it is the most wonderful news of all. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our minds. Sometimes our perceptions of this good news are just so weak. We think we're doing all right as we are, and our Christianity is just a little crutch that helps us. Father, forgive us for treating so great a salvation with such contempt and such derision. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit, help us to recall the wonders of this message, and help us to live it out from day to day. Give us full hearts and willing mouths that we would proclaim it to those around us. Give us opportunities to speak. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would send revival, that you would build up your church once again. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.